Cool. It's my privilege to read our scripture reading tonight from James chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 19 and we'll read through to verse 13 of chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to find your place. Cool. All right. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here ends the reading.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you. If I haven't met, my name is Paul. I do love being at these conferences, not so much actually for the preaching, but actually just meeting people. So I would love to meet you this week. I often find as an outside speaker at a conference, I get the privilege of sitting with people and hearing about their life, hearing about how God's been at work in their life, but often hearing things that you might want to talk through. So if you want a safe place to talk this week, I am here to pastor as well as to preach this week, so please do come and chat to me. I've already prayed, but I want to start by quoting a psalm, Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name." It's a beautiful prayer. "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name." It's a beautiful prayer, and I hope you, like me, want an undivided heart. I hope you want a heart that is sold out for God, is single-minded for God, a heart that does what is right and thinks what is pure. A heart that honors Jesus above all things. I hope you've got a heart that doesn't wander, that doesn't flirt with the world. Remember the big theme of James? Don't wander from the truth. Don't be double-minded, one foot in the world and one foot in the church, claiming to love God but flirting with the world. Give me an undivided heart, O God. How do you do that? The psalmist says, teach me your ways, feed me your word. I mean, the best weapon you have got for an undivided heart, the best fuel for your souls, the best tool for that single-minded devotion is right here, in your hand. It's called the Bible. It's called the Word of God. It's called the Spirit of Truth. The more you know God's Word, the more you have a heart which is sold out for Him. So here's the problem. I think we've got two diseases in our churches, two different diseases, but with the same consequence. And the first one I've called biblical illiteracy. People just don't know the Word of God. Christians are not living godly lives because they don't know what the Bible says. And that, now sometimes that is because of circumstance. Sadly, some people sit in church week in, week out, and the Bible's never opened. Isn't it tragic that people go to church all their life and never sit under biblical teaching? Perhaps even more tragic is when they go to church and the Bible's opened, but the Bible is twisted to say things that God never said. That is tragic. Some people are biblically illiterate because of their circumstances. Some people, perhaps like you, are biblically illiterate because of your choices. We choose not to sit under the Word of God. We choose not to go to church on Sunday and hear a sermon. We choose not to go to Bible study because, hey, we're tired and we're busy, and we choose not to open the Bible by ourselves. I mean, the stats are pretty horrific. The average Christian reads the average evangelical Christian spends 5 minutes a day in the Bible. Now, assuming that you sleep for 8 hours a day, and that would be a luxury for me, but assuming you sleep for 8 hours a day, that means you spend 5 minutes in the Bible and 955 minutes doing other stuff. And just one in five Christians say they read the Bible regularly. And then we wonder why we've got a church full of Christians who don't know what the Word of God says about work or church or relationships or sexuality or ethics or death. That's the first disease, biblical illiteracy. The second, perhaps a bigger issue, I think, is biblical hypocrisy. Oh, we know our Bibles. Of course you know our Bibles. I mean, we go to Bible study and we've done theology courses and we've been to Equip conferences and we've read books about the Bible. We've got the Bible coming out of our ears. No, we go to a Word church and we pride ourselves in handling the Word of God correctly, and we sit in church and the sermon's preached and we're thinking, is the context right and is the text right, and we can spot heresy a mile away. We love the Word of God. And Jesus would say, I am thrilled that you love the Word of God. Now tell me, why is it not impacting your life at all? Why is the Word of God not impacting the way that you use your wallet or your words or your willingness to care for the poor and needy? Why is the Word of God not changing you and transforming? What is the point of filling your head with information if there's no transformation? What's the point of sitting and writing copious sermon notes and having different colored fluorescent highlighting pens if it doesn't do anything in your life? That is hypocrisy. It's called play acting. You talk the right things, you know the right stuff, but it does not change you. They're two different diseases. It's the same result. Church is full of Christians who are double-minded, wandering and flirting because we either don't know the Word or we don't live out the Word. And this talk is not meant to be me standing over you in judgment or slapping you on the wrist. I hope you're here because you actually want to love God more. I want to drive home end of this week not with a booklet full of notes, but a life that's been radically changed. And Pastor James says in chapter 1, verse 19, My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Do you hear the pastor in him? My beloved children, I love you. That's why I'm telling you this. So please listen carefully. He says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He's talking about the word of God there. If you look back to verse 18, he says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So the word of truth, the word of God, brings us to new life in Christ. And he's continuing the same theme. Everyone should be quick to listen to the word, slow to speak back to God or speak to others, and slow to be angry about what God's word says. Now, the big point is that God has spoken, so make sure you know what he says and listen well. Humbly accept the word of God. That's what verse 21 says. Get rid of all your filth and all the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly, with great humility, get rid of pride, sit under the word and accept the word that's planted in you. What that's saying is that God has chosen to plant his word in you. The word of Christ is dwelling richly within you. Or Jeremiah 31, the word is written on your hearts. God has planted it in you and it can save you. It's able to save, literally. It is powerful to save. It is dynamite to save. And he's not talking about your conversion there. The word there is for sanctification. It's able to keep on changing you. The word that saved you, verse 18, is the same word that sanctifies you. The word at verse 18 that brought you new life is the same word that brings you a new lifestyle. That's what happens when you accept the word of God. You sit under the word and it changes you. I love how John Bunyan was described. He said this, why? This man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text. His very soul is full of the word of God. And I commend his example to you, my beloved. I long to be like that, where I open the word, and they're not just words on the page. I'm saying, speak, Lord. I want to listen and receive and believe and accept and live it and do it. It's a really, really simple talk tonight. You have to listen to the word and do the word. Listen and do. Hear and act. You have to listen to the word of God. Give the word some airtime. Someone says you cannot get the word into you unless you're in the word. That's what James says. Be quick to listen, verse 19. Sit under the word and hear what God is saying. Ponder it. Meditate on it. Before you talk, listen. I used this illustration on Sunday night at Latimer Church, but I'll use it again. I want you to imagine that you drive to your favorite restaurant in Christchurch, say on a Sunday night at 7 o'clock. And you drive up to the restaurant, you park the car, and you walk into the restaurant, and you sit down, and the waiter comes and says, oh, good evening, sir, how can I help you? I'd like some food, please. What would you like? Here's the menu. And you say, I don't care, just feed me anything. Oh, okay, I'll bring you some pasta. And he comes with the pasta, spaghetti bolognese, and you say, oh, actually, I can't be bothered to feed myself. Could you just feed me? And so you sit there, and you're saying, and you walk out the restaurant. And the following Sunday night at 7 p.m., you drive to the same restaurant. And in between those two Sundays, you've eaten nothing. No food has gone into your mouth from the previous Sunday night. And you drive to the same restaurant at 7 p.m. on a Sunday night, and you go and you sit down and you say, oh, just feed me. And that's what you do week after week after week. What would you say to that person to do their physical well-being? You'd say they were malnourished and stupid and need to learn to feed themselves. And you can make the analogy, can't you? Many of us do that in our church. We rock up to church on a Sunday and we expect the preacher or the pastor just to shovel the word of God down our throat, feed us anything, and then we drive away and our Bibles remain firmly shut from one Sunday to the next, and we turn back up at church and just say, shovel the word down my throat. And then we wonder why we're spiritually malnourished. We've got to learn to feed ourselves. We've got to learn to sit under the word of God and listen. What is God saying? And please notice in verse 19, you listen before you speak. Shut up and listen to what God is saying. You've got two ears and one mouth, so use it proportionally. Listen to God, be slow to speak, and please, when you're reading the word of God, something that you don't like, be slow to get angry, because God is right and you are not. So what stops you from listening? What stops you from listening to the word? You could say, I'm too busy. You could say, oh, I'm just lazy. But James's answer is a bit more profound. He says, it's your sin. Your sin stops you from listening. Do you see that verse 21? Get rid of all the moral filth. Do some weeding. Rip up the weeds that are stopping you from hearing the word of God. Don't just hide it in the cupboard. Get rid of it. Burn it. Throw it away. And the evil that's so prevalent within you. Because until you've done that, you cannot hear what God is saying. I hope you know that the sin in your life will stop you from hearing God. It is very hard to hear God speak to you when you are hardened by sin and entrenched in sin. It's like you go to church on a Sunday and you're entrenched in this double life and you've got no desire to change, you're just pretending. Don't expect God to speak to you. It's hard to listen. You go to Bible study on a Wednesday and you've just slandered somebody and gossiped and bitched and humiliated, and you rock up to Bible study and you wonder why the word of God doesn't speak to you. Deal with your sin and listen to the word. But the second step is really important. This is the main point of James 2, James 1. Do what it says. If you've got a fluorescent highlighter, highlight that word merely. It's the most important word in verse 22. Don't merely listen to the word. Don't just listen. Don't just hear. If you just hear but don't act, then verse 22, you're deceiving yourself. You're pretending. Do what it says. Do what it says. It's that Nike tick, isn't it? Just do it. And James coined that phrase before Mr. Nike did. Just do it. Alec Mateer says this, it's possible to be unfailingly regular in your Bible reading, but achieve no more than to have just moved the bookmark forward a page or two. What's the point of that? How tragic if on my gravestone it said, Paul Dowell, he merely listened to the word but never did it. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7? Remember the two men who built their houses, one on the rock and one on the sand? Oh, they both heard the word of God. It went into their ears, but only one acted on it. And I do reckon this is a massive problem for us. We hear great preaching, we have regular quiet times, we attend small groups, we go on conferences, we podcast, we blog, we tweet, we memorize scripture, and it's just up here and there's no action. And James' illustration is brilliant in verses 23 and 24. Look at it. He says, anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at himself in the mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And that's supposed to be comical. It's supposed to be the person who, so say I wake up tomorrow morning and I look in the mirror and I spend a good 5 minutes staring in the mirror and I go, oh my goodness, oh, that's aging, sagging face. And I go, oh, actually my hair, oh, it's so greasy. I've got to wash that. I can't go out with that greasy hair. And I've got to have a shave tomorrow because, I mean, I've got 2 days of growth now. So I've got to shave in the morning. Oh, I've got this massive yellow pustule blemish on my face. I've got to squeeze that before I get into public. And I stand there and I look in the mirror. And I rock up to breakfast and my hair is greasy and I'm unshaved and I've got this huge pus on my face. I'm thinking, now what was the point? What was the point of me standing looking in the mirror that morning if I did nothing about it? Oh, I could tell you the content. I could tell you that my hair needed washing and I needed to shave and needed to squeeze as it. But I've done nothing about it. So what was the point? I might have had an extra 5 minutes sleep. It's pointless. And that's James's point. You can read your Bible. You can write the verse and pop it on the fridge. But if you walk out the door and you totally forget what the word says, it doesn't change you. What's the point? James longs for us to do what it says. Here's an example. You're reading your Bible on a Monday and it says, do not covet. And that phrase really sticks with you. Do not covet, do not covet, do not covet. And you walk into work and your colleague's got a new iWatch, Apple Watch. You think, oh, I'd love an Apple Watch. And the Spirit takes that word that's been planted in you and says, no, no, no. Don't covet, be thankful. Don't grumble. And you read the Bible, make the most of every opportunity. You think, okay, I need to learn that. And you walk into work and you sit next to somebody and the Spirit's taken that word and planted it in you and you do take the most of every opportunity and you have some amazing conversations and you go home saying, oh, thank you, Lord. And on Wednesday you read, forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you, and that's really, really hard because you walk out the door and you bump into the person who slagged you off and slandered you and you're thinking, I've got to forgive that person. And so you do it. And you're kind and gracious. And you're blessed because of it. That's the way it works. When you read something in the Bible, it lives with you. And then you put it into practice. And the promise is there in verse 25, a beautiful promise. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law. I love that, the way it describes the word of God. It is perfect because it's from a heavenly Father who loves us and is sinless. It's a law because he wants us to obey it. And what's the promise in verse 25? It gives freedom. Not oppression, it's liberating. It brings joy. It brings satisfaction to your soul. You have this intimate relationship with God. It's liberating. If you look into it and you do what it says, verse 25, they will be blessed in what they do. Blessed means that you enjoy that relationship with God because you're living the way God intended. And let me put it really, really bluntly. You can sit here in every talk, in every seminar, and hear sermon after sermon after sermon. And if you drive away on Friday afternoon with a booklet full of notes, but no transformation in your life, you'd have been better off, I don't know, spending a week at the beach. So how do you know whether you accepted the word of God? Well, James gives us three tests. Three tests to see whether God's word really is living and active in your life. Now, if I wanted evidence that people in my church were doing the word of God, I think I'd preach a sermon on serving and giving and church attendance and evangelism and maybe sexual purity. And James is much harsher. Be ready to squirm. He says, chapter 1, verse 26, those who consider themselves religious, they claim to know God and yet don't keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. No religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself from being polluted by the word. Ouch. You think you're a spiritual person? You think you're doing the word of God? Well, let's look at the words out of your mouth. Is there gossip? Is there slander? Are you patronizing? Are you verbally abusive? Well, if you are, well, your religion is worthless. Because your tongue reveals your heart. Let's look at the way, verse 27, you're caring for the orphans and the widows and the vulnerable and the helpless. Let's look at the way, verse 27, you are flirting with the world. And the way that James is structured is that he picks up the middle one, the poor and the needy in chapter 2. He tackles the first one, the tongue, in chapter 3. He tackles the third one of the world in chapter 4. So verses 26 and 27 are kind of like the title page for the rest of the letter. And we're going to squirm. Because one way that we are called to live out the word of God, one way you make sure you're doing the word, is to care for the poor and the needy. To care for the marginalized. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their need, in their distress. And you cannot skip over those verses. Doing the word means caring for the needy. Now, in Jesus' day, the widows and the orphans were the helpless ones. There was no social welfare. There was no way of supporting themselves. They lived in poverty. And who cared for them? It was the church. It was the church that set up the food rosters for the widows in need. It was a church that collected money for the poor and needy in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just social action to make the Christians feel good. It was biblical obedience. Do a Bible study on caring for the poor and needy. Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 14, Isaiah 1, Psalm 68, Matthew 19, Luke 11, Luke 12, Luke 19, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 24, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, Galatians 2, 1 John 3. It is everywhere. And there's no debate whether you should be caring for the poor and needy or gospeling them. We do both, don't we? There's no fear that the Christian welfare movement will take the church away from mission. We do both. And what he's saying here is if you see someone in need, as a child of God, as a church, we are called, we are commanded to care for them, to show love in action. So here are some stats for you. Here are the facts. In the world today, 1.2 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. That's less than a dollar in their own equivalent economy. Can you imagine living here in New Zealand on a dollar a day? Today, 68,000 people will die of starvation. Today, 6,500 people in Africa alone will die of AIDS. And as doers of the word, we cannot just sit here and ignore that, can we? But in many ways, writing checks for those on the other side of the world is the easier thing to do. Let's twist the knife. What about the needy on your doorstep? What about the poor and the needy in your community, in your church, and in your own biological families? What about the homeless in your suburb, or the handicapped, or the refugee, or the poor person in your church who can't afford to pay rent? And I know we've got organizations to care for them, but that does not abdicate you and me from being responsible. In Kirribilli, where I work, it's a bizarre suburb. It's the richest and the poorest at the same time. Prime Minister, Governor General, Nicole Kidman, all the rich and famous, all live there. And the second largest housing commission in New South Wales, public housing. I met Stan 10 years ago. He lived in the housing commission, and I befriended him. After 2 years, he invited me into a cup of tea in his flat, and he was a hoarder. I could hardly get through the door, and the whole unit stank. About 2 months later, I said, "Would you like help?" He said, "Oh, not really." It took us 6 months to get help. A team of tenors from church spent a whole weekend helping him declutter his unit. And he said to us, "Why are you doing this? Why are you being kind to me like this?" And we talked about Jesus. You do both. You care and you gospel at the same time. How do you do it? Don't show favoritism, says James. What's your attitude? Don't show favoritism. See, chapter 2 flows directly off in chapter 1. And again, it's confronting my brothers and sisters, Christians, people who claim to know the word, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. you must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and a fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show attention, special attention to the man with fine clothes and say, here's a great seat, come right to the front. But you say to the poor man, oh, stand here or sit down by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The word for favoritism is don't receive the face. Don't make a judgment based on what you see before your eyes. Don't discriminate based on what someone looks like on the externals. Don't judge them by what you see and work out whether they are worth getting to know. And James is this brilliant storyteller. He paints the picture of a meeting, a Sunday church meeting, and two people who walk through your door. So let's do it. It's Sunday night at your church, and you're unwelcoming. And hordes of visitors come, and there's a fit, good-looking gym guy who looks cool and trendy in his sneakers, and then there's the old lady with her stick who can hardly stand straight. And there's the businesswoman who is wearing fine designer clothes, and then you've got the woman from the housing commission who is dribbling and incontinent. You've got the local alcoholic with his brown paper bag, and you've got the local celebrity who you're going, wow, he's come to church. And they're all different people. Now, how do you treat them when they walk into your church? Do you treat them equally? Do you treat the alcoholic exactly the same way as you treat the celebrity? Do you treat the incontinent, dribbling old woman exactly the same way that you treat the fit, gym-toned guy? Because my fear is we don't. My fear is that we put people into boxes and we almost decide who is worth talking to and who would fit into our church. And if you've humbly accepted the word of God, we will not show favoritism because every man and every woman is made in the image of God and equal in God's sight. James says in verse 4, you are inconsistent with yourselves. You've discriminated among yourselves. You've been inconsistent. You've judged. You've taken on God's throne and decided who is in and who's out. And that is evil, he says. He pulls no punches, does he? We'd never do that, would we? We'd never categorize people based on what they look like, would we? We do it all the time, brothers and sisters. We do it all the time. I'm sure it's happened here this week. You walk into the dining hall, you look around, who's worth sitting next to you? Think about the people you invite to your house for dinner from church. When was the last time you invited that socially awkward person around or the person who could offer nothing back? Do not judge people, says James. That's God's prerogative, not yours. There was a wonderful occasion in our church a few months back. We have a lot of people from the housing commission who come. There's a wonderful old couple. They both have cerebral palsy. They're married to each other. They're both incontinent. That's an issue. They smell. And they both dribble badly. And you don't stand too close to them because they spit when they speak. And they're standing in church. And they're standing next to the CEO of Ernst & Young, one of the biggest accountancy firms in Sydney. And they're standing next to each other and they are praising God together, singing the same hymns together. I thought that is an example of God's grace. Because God's grace is a great equalizer, isn't it? So how dare we judge people based on what we see? How do you change your attitude? Get your theology right. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Do you understand how God works? What does God think of the poor and the needy? Verse 5, has not God chosen? I love that word, chosen. Again, I hope you know this, that when anybody becomes a Christian, it's not about you choosing God, it's about God choosing you, God reaching out to you, God giving you ears to hear. Well, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world? And he's not talking about spiritual poverty there, he's talking about physical poverty, material poverty. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? So that they had nothing, but they have everything in Christ. And they may have nothing in this world, but verse 5, they will inherit the kingdom of God. But you so-called Christians, you have dishonored the poor. You've judged them. You discriminate against them. Isn't it the rich who are exploiting you, all those wealthy people who you think are somebody's, they're actually the ones who more often than not degrade Christians and bag out the church? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? It's quite shocking theology, really. He's not saying that God only chooses the poor, but he says often chooses the poor. I'm very thankful that God doesn't just choose the poor, but he also chooses wealthy people. It is hard to be wealthy and a Christian. But God does not look at somebody and say, well, he's got a degree, and he's a great lawyer, and I could use him in my church. You've got a few examples of rich Christians in the Bible. Abraham, Job, Joseph of Arimathea. But lots more examples of the poor, the fishermen, the farmers, the traders. Same today, there are some examples of churches full of wealthy people, but where's the revivals happening amongst the poor and the needy around the world? See, God showers his grace on people the world discards. God showers his grace on people the world discards. And who are we to discard them like the rest of the world does? But the second reason is that favoritism is sinful. And again, we don't like to hear this. He talks about the law, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law, it's royal because it's from a king. What was the royal law? Love God with all your whole heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? Anybody who comes across your path, they are a neighbor. Anyone in need is your neighbor. If you keep this law, love your neighbor, in deed and in word, you are doing right. If you don't show favoritism, but you care for the poor and needy, you're doing right. But, verse 9, if you show favoritism, if you discriminate, you sin. And you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You've got this great example, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law that stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It is no good you sitting here saying, but Paul, I haven't committed adultery. But Paul, I haven't murdered. But Paul, I haven't coveted. But Paul, I haven't been greedy. But Paul, I haven't slandered. And you say, that is wonderful, Paul. But you have shown favoritism. And you're a lawbreaker. And you're a sinner. Now, I don't think that many of us here see favoritism as sinful. Unfortunate, perhaps, but not sinful. I don't know whether in your churches you have those moments in church where you say a corporate confession. Do you have those moments where the words come on the screen of a confession, you say it together? And the leader often says, let's take a moment to just bring before God all the ways this week that we have failed our God. And so in your mind, you're going, oh yeah, I was proud and I was selfish and I was greedy and I was impatient and I lied. When was the last time you thought, I've shown favoritism? I've discriminated. I'm so sorry, God. But when we look at people and we judge them based on external appearances, it is sinful. That's why we need grace, isn't it? We need grace because we're all lawbreakers. So don't show favoritism. What about your actions? It's actions, not just words. That is verses 14 to 26. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because this is the passage that these strand groups are studying. And I know these verses are often just preached as a doctrinal argument for faith and works. So you've got the Apostle Paul in the red corner, and you're justified by faith alone. And that is right. You are justified by faith alone. Now, Romans 3:22, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. You've got to believe that as a Christian. You are made right with God by grace alone, by faith alone. But what some people say from verses 14 to 26 is, well, James is in the blue corner. And he's supposedly saying you're made right with God by faith plus your works. And they can quote verse 24. You see, a person is considered righteous by what you do and not by faith alone. See, it's faith and works. He disagrees with Paul. That is not what James is saying. Just look briefly at verse 22. You see, Abraham's faith and his actions were working, what's the word, working together. Faith and action, hand in hand. And his faith was made complete by what he did. What he's saying is what he did showed that he had faith. Of course we're justified by faith alone, but the proof that you have faith is your actions or what you do. And Calvin summarized it best when he said, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And James says that faith without works is dead. He asks a question in verse 14 and the answer is no. No good. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? It's no good. Can such faith save them? No, because it's not real faith. But you see, James would be horrified if we just read these verses and just read them as a doctrinal argument and miss the application. Remember, he's about doing it. He's talking about caring for the poor and needy. He's saying to the church, you know, words are easy. Words are easy. Please don't just say nice words to people. Actually do something. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Now look at that verse clearly. He is not talking about someone you pass on the street who's begging. Suppose a brother or sister in your church family, you walk into church and you spot a member of your church and they have inadequate clothing or they wear the same clothes every week and you know that they have no money and they have no food in the fridge. And every time you walk into church, you see that need. Suppose there's someone in need in your very church. And verse 16, if one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, keep warm and well, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. What good is it if you know the need but you do nothing about it? You know they have no clothes and you walk back home to a wardrobe full of clothes that you don't wear. You know they have no food and you walk back home to a fridge full of food that you cannot eat and you throw out. You know that someone in your church is struggling to pay the rent or is homeless. Oh, I'll pray for you. I pray you find somewhere this week. You go home to your nice house with a spare room sitting there. Somebody you need who is desperately, desperately, desperately lonely, and you know that. And you say, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you. You might text them, thinking of you this week. But you make no effort to give them time and sit with them and listen to them. What good is that? See, words are easy, aren't they? But action is costly. Action costs you your time and your energy. There are people in your church who are in real need. Do you know who they are? You ever thought how you might help them? James is a brilliant pastor. He loves the Word of God, but he wants his church not just to know it, but to do it. And it's very challenging. And I've been praying this wave of compassion would flood our city. If every single one of you tonight just did one deed to help the poor and the needy, that wave of compassion would be extraordinary. And please don't come up to me tonight and say, Paul, it's not about caring for people, it's about the gospel. I know that. Please don't come and say to me, oh, all this social action stuff, you get swayed away from teaching the Bible. I know that. It was Spurgeon who said, please do not give a beggar a tract, a gospel tract, unless you wrap it in a sandwich. We're called to do both. But as you love people indeed, you get to talk about Christ. I'll finish with this true story. It was February the 4th, 2017, when Mahia walked into our church. An Iranian Muslim refugee. I had nothing in common with him at all. And I greeted him at the door, and we chatted, and we had a cup of tea, and I thought nothing of it. The following day, Mahia was in the surf on the northern beaches. He had an accident and he broke his neck that left him a paraplegic. I don't know why, but I got a phone call from the North Shore Hospital asking me to go and visit him. And I did. Christian pastor, an Iranian Muslim refugee paraplegic. And I visited him the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. I fed him because he couldn't feed himself. After about 2 weeks, he said, when I was at church, there was that course called Christianity Explored. I'd love to do that course, but I can't because I'm here in hospital. And I said, oh, you can. I'll bring my laptop in. We could do it together. I'll do the course with you. So every Monday I took my laptop in and then we did Christianity Explored together from my laptop. Week 3 of Christianity Explored is when Rico Tice talks about Jesus healing the paralytic. And this Iranian Muslim refugee Farsi speaker says to me, hang on a minute, what does that word paralytic mean? And I said, oh, a man whose legs don't work. He said, what, like me, my legs don't work. I said, yeah, you're a paralytic. He said, so what Jesus is saying here is that this man's got two problems. His legs don't work and he needs forgiveness of sins. But forgiveness of sins is more important than his legs working. I thought, wow, that's the work of the Spirit. And I sat there thinking, what do I say to this? And I looked Mahi in the eye and said, yeah, that's exactly right. Your biggest need is forgiveness of sins, more than your legs working again. And Mahia said, yes, Jesus is right. I do need forgiveness of sins. Can I do that right now? And we prayed a prayer together. He gave his life to Christ. That was almost 2 years ago. Mahia comes to church every single week in his electric wheelchair. His legs still don't work. But he's got a passionate love for Jesus. And every single week he's inviting Muslim after Muslim after Muslim to hear the gospel. How did that happen? How did a white, upper middle class Englishman end up sharing a gospel with an Iranian Muslim refugee Farsi speaker? There was a man in need. And we had nothing in common. But we did. Because we're human beings. And every man and woman is created in the image of God with worth and dignity and value. So please don't judge. Please don't discriminate. Live out the word of God. Care, love, and gospel them. Let me pray. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Father, we want that prayer to be asked tonight. Help us, Lord, to hear your word, to listen expectantly for what you're teaching us. Spirit, would you prompt us and prod us with what you're teaching us tonight?
But Father, we don't just want to be hearers, but we want to be doers of that word. So help us even tonight not to show favoritism, to speak a word of kindness to somebody in need, or to do a kind deed for those who are in need. And Father, in our city, in our churches, in our families, Father, may the love of Christ be shown in not just what we say, but also what we do. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.